Let's pray together then. Father, we thank you again for the great privilege we have to hold your word in our hands. Help us this morning, we pray, to have open ears, open minds, and warm hearts towards your word, that you may do your work in us for your glory's sake. Amen. And do please hold a Bible in your hands. There should be one at the end of the pew if you haven't got one in front of you right now. And would you like to turn up page 1106, please? Page 1106, where you'll find yourselves in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to pick up from last time, and I know, looking around, that a number of you weren't with us last time. So let me remind you of where this story picks up, because it's all of a piece with the passage that we looked at last week. And indeed, we want to reach back a little further before that to see the full glory of what God is doing in this story. Now, we're in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the story of the adventures, the lives, the preaching, the mission of the first Christians in the days immediately after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And in the early chapters of this book, we would have read, had we started there, of the early church in Jerusalem, the first Christians sharing the good news about Jesus and being multiplied in their number, as many people believed. But all this turned quite ugly because the gospel brought opposition, and it culminated in the martyrdom, the stoning to death of a man called Stephen. And if, with your thumb stuck firmly in page 1106, you just flip back a page, you'll find there on page 1104, a couple of pages earlier, the very end of chapter 7, we read of the death of Stephen. They took him out, chapter 7, verse 58, and stoned him. And the witnesses, the men who actually carried out the execution, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul had a problem, and I can sympathize with that. You know me as Howard. But the Inland Revenue, the National Health Service, my bank manager, and any number of other official bodies know me as Stephen, due to a quirk in my parents' behaviour about 50 years ago. Well, Saul was rather the same. He was sometimes called Saul, sometimes called Paul. So if we lapse into calling him Paul, who is the man who wrote all those letters towards the end of your Bible, then forgive me, because that's his fault and not mine. And we read that as Stephen was executed, as he was stoned to death, verse 1 of chapter 8 there, Saul approved of his execution. Oh, he certainly did, because Paul hated the gospel. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus Christ. And this bright young man, this up-and-coming young leader amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, we read in verse 3 of chapter 8 still, Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off not only men, but women as well, and committed them to prison. And then there follows an interlude in the life of Saul, or Paul, as you will, as the writer of Acts deals with other issues, other stories for a bit. And then we come to Acts chapter 9, 1105 this is. Acts chapter 9, beginning of the chapter, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Why? To ask him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, 150 miles away, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, men or women, he might bring them to get the full treatment back in Jerusalem. And the story that we heard last week and looked at together, the first half of chapter 9, is the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, reigning in heaven, stopped his most violent opponent, stone cold, in his tracks. And we read this wonderful, this encouraging story of the conversion of Saul, Paul, which is full of encouragement for us all. It tells us in particular of two things. First of all, the power of God to build his kingdom. That someone who was so dead set against the Lord Jesus, so dead set in eradicating the church, could be stopped in his tracks by the power of God and turned right around. That encourage you? That encourage you witnessing in a difficult world? I'm reminded of the story of George Whitefield, the great 18th century minister, who was preaching out in the open air one day and preaching to a large crowd. And at the end of his sermon, a man came up to him and he said, "You know, I came here today to break your head." He had a rock in his hand to throw at Whitefield. He said, "But instead of me breaking your head, you broke my heart." And that man went away a Christian. Do you have friends like I do who are dead set against the gospel? I have friends, former colleagues in the university, who I've got on very well with and still get on with very well. But you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and they start gritting their teeth and are not impressed. But I go on praying for them, because if God can turn Paul around, he can turn my friends around too. And secondly, this all feeds into where we're going, don't worry. Secondly, that story tells us of the great kindness, or as the Bible calls it, the grace of God towards sinners. Paul himself wrote later in life how he was not only the least of all the Christians, but the chief of sinners. And yet God had mercy on him and forgave him fully and freely. That encourage you? That encourage you as you look in your own heart? Does that encourage you as you look around at the world that you and I want to reach for Jesus? There is no one who is such a terrible sinner that the Lord Jesus cannot reach into their heart and thoroughly forgive them and embrace them to himself. So that's what we heard last week. And of course, if we followed the story that far, then we're all sitting on the edge of our seats, aren't we, with one question in our mind. What happened next? And today in our passage, 1106, we see what happens when the grace of God carries on working in a person's life. Now, I often say to people that the art of preaching is the art of stating the blooming obvious. And you must forgive me if today the obvious is even more blooming than usual, because it's there, simply written in the passage, and we just have to read it to see the message. Two big lessons from today's passage. First of all, a converted life is a life of service. Now, God didn't just stop Paul in his tracks. He turned him round 180 degrees. Just look, if you will, in verse 15, that's still back over one page, verse 15 of our passage, where God sent a man called Ananias to Paul to explain that what his future holds, and he says, "He is my chosen instrument to bear my name before kings and the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Move on to verse 19 and a half, and here he is doing it. "For some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues." And there's a nice irony there, isn't there? When we think, why did he come to Damascus? He came with letters in his back pocket to those very synagogues saying, "I have authority to cart off anyone believing in Jesus." And here he is, speaking boldly of Jesus in those same synagogues. Verse 21, it's hardly surprising, is it, that all who heard him were amazed. It reminds me of the difficulty that people had in believing of the conversion of a schoolboy I knew when I was teaching maths many, many years ago. And one of the naughtiest boys in the school, through a chain of events with which I won't trouble you now, very clearly became a Christian, and his attitude turned around similarly. And I remember him explaining to me in a rather weary way how the teacher still picked on him whenever there was something that had been done naughty, because they automatically assumed it was him. They did not expect such a change around in his life. Well, Paul was like that. The man who was set against the gospel is the chosen instrument of God to proclaim it. And a little while later, we find him in Jerusalem, down the page on verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He has the same problem. Dear Barnabas has to persuade the Christians that, yes, he's real, he's kosher, he has been converted. And so we find in verse 28 that he went in and out among them boldly, doing what? Preaching in the name of the Lord. So a converted life is a life of service. But we need to be careful here, because you and I are not Paul. We mustn't apply this woodily, as if our job is now to go and find the local synagogue and preach boldly in the name of Jesus. How do we take this to heart for ourselves? Well, we may not be Paul, but you and I, if we're Christians today, if we've been converted and born again, made new by the Lord Jesus, then we are still, like him, chosen instruments. Perhaps you remember how Paul wrote later when he was writing to the Ephesians. He said, we've all been saved by grace, as he had, through faith, as he had. For what purpose? For a life of good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we may walk in them. God had a purpose for Paul. He has a purpose for you and I. And that purpose takes place in his chosen people, which we read also in the New Testament, the purpose of which is to declare the greatness of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And again we read, if we're going to look at this, Jonathan's going to preach to us later in the term. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you know, we don't all have the same job. We're like the parts in a body that all together fulfill the purpose of serving Jesus Christ. So if a converted life is a life of service, that can work out in all sorts of different ways. And I just want to choose three musicians I know to give an example of how that can vary from person to person. Three professional musicians that I've known in my life. First one played with the Royal Liverpool Philharmonic Orchestra among the violinists. And he was converted to Jesus Christ. And he realized when he was converted that music had been his god, his idol. And he knew it would be a snare. He would just think music all the time for the rest of his life if he didn't turn his back on it. So he turned his back on his musical career, and in fact he became a minister, and I presume to this day is still preaching the gospel. That was the right thing for him. That was God's purpose for him. I think of another, a girl this time, who was a top viola student at music college. She became a Christian. What did she do? She didn't turn her back on her music, but she devoted it to the service of the gospel and became a very gifted leader of music and worship in the church where she joined and where she worshipped. A different way of expressing the same gift. And then again, I think of a different professional musician, one whom you might know as well, playing in Mozart's Requiem today at Glyndebourne, I believe. And Andrew continues at the heart of the secular music world. He's probably the only Christian that many of his colleagues and peers know. And he is thrilled when he has the chance to share the gospel with them, because he lives and works among them. Three entirely different ways where people in the same line of work have responded to the call of the gospel and shown that a converted life is a life of gospel service. I wonder what gospel service means to you within the context of God's people. The God who is still powerful to build his kingdom. The God who is still gracious to the worst of sinners calls you and me, just as he called Paul, to the great privilege of sharing in his work, the privilege of building our lives around that great enterprise of the gospel. The converted life, the truly Christian life, is a life of service. And secondly, and finally, the converted life is a life of sacrifice. Verse 16, just back over the page, if you will, we're with Ananias going to Paul again from God to explain what his future is going to hold. And in verse 16 he says, I will show him how much he must suffer. How much he must suffer. And let's quickly rule out that this is not the suffering of punishment. It's not payback time in any way for Paul. His sins of the past are freely forgiven. He's not got to pay off a debt. Neither is it masochism. And still today we sometimes come across people or hear of people, don't we, who feel that they have to punish their own bodies by wearing unpleasant clothing or perhaps flagellating themselves in secret or whatever, because they feel somehow that makes them more acceptable to God. And that is just masochism and a sad, sad misunderstanding of the gospel. No, the suffering that which Paul is going to know is simply the inevitable result of his calling. We go on to verse 23, and here it is happening already. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Just think for a moment. The very people amongst whom he had enjoyed such prestige as one of the up-and-coming young leaders, no time at all before, are now not simply snubbing him, deriding him, turning their backs on him, but are after his blood. And it leads to that exciting and undignified exit from Damascus as his disciples take him by night, let him down through a hole in the wall in a great big wicker basket. Off he goes into the night. And when he gets to Jerusalem, his next recorded stop, he must have a sense of deja vu, because he goes in and out among them preaching, and in verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews. And what did they do? They sought to kill him. Oh, it's the same old story, isn't it, Paul? And another hasty and undignified exit as the Christians send him away for his own safety. And it's the story of Paul's life. He writes 10 or 15 years later in another letter. He says, five times, just take this in, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often in cold, without food, and suffering almost from exposure. That was Paul's life. I will show him how much he must suffer. And of course, if we're quite honest, that is entirely beyond our ken, isn't it? That is a million miles from what you or I experience today as Christians. But JP will tell you that things can change very quickly. Jonathan will very gladly tell you about people associated with this church in years gone by who have paid with their lives, yes, in our country, for believing in Jesus and his gospel. But even if we are spared that sort of struggle, that sort of suffering at the moment, we're nonetheless called to sacrificial commitment. Do you remember how Jesus called to all his followers, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This week I was out for a walk, and as you do, I bumped into the man who's just stopped being the chief of the British Army. You may salute Steve. Richard Dannett, as you will know if you've read your newspapers for the last few years, has not only been head of the British Army, but he is a very dear and gracious and unashamed Christian. And on a number of occasions he has spoken out publicly about his Christian faith and about issues where Christian faith relates to soldiering. And he has taken a lot of flack for it. I do wonder what it has cost him in terms of the friendship and the respect of some of the people with whom he would expect to mix and to get on well. It's a choice that he has made, and he's made bravely, and doubtless has paid a private cost for that. I think of a young French friend of ours, doing very, very well in his job in the financial world, invited to join a partnership in a firm which would honestly have enabled him to mint the stuff for the rest of his life. He said, "Well, if I'm going to become a partner, I want to look at the books first." He looked through the books and he realized there were practices going on which he could not go along with as a Christian. He had to turn round and refuse this wonderful offer. The cost of standing for Christ and living with integrity. I think of some outstanding women now in their 40s, lovely women who are devoted to Christ and to a clear-cut Christian witness, who have effectively foregone the prospect of marriage because there were not the Christian men around to marry them. I think of others, families who have quietly, almost unknown, made financial sacrifices, giving up holidays, putting off that new kitchen or whatever it is, because they felt it was important to invest their money in missionary work rather than their own comfort. Different ways, different examples of how the Christian life, the converted life, is a life not only of service, but of sacrifice. You and I are called to put everything that we have and everything that we are on the line for Jesus and his gospel. I remember when I was a chaplain at the university, we had a guest preacher, a very wise man near retirement who'd worked serving the gospel for 40 years. And he got talking to one of the students after the service, and I knew that this student was teetering on the edge of Christian commitment, deciding whether or not he wanted to become a Christian. And Keith Weston, who it was, said to me afterwards, he said, "I've been talking to this lad and I see he's interested in becoming a Christian." And I said to Keith, "Yes, he's weighing up the cost at the moment." And Keith said to me, "But you know, it isn't a cost, is it?" And brethren, it isn't. It really is not to give up whatever in the service and for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would have agreed. Paul, who suffered all these things that we've seen, he said, as Martin reminded us last week, he wrote later, much later in his life, "I count all things gladly as loss for the surpassing, the overwhelming worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And so Paul, a man who was stopped in his tracks by God's power, forgiven all his sins by God's grace, teaches us two lessons today. First of all, the Christian life, the truly converted life, is a life of glad service. "He is my chosen instrument." And secondly, "I will show him how much he must suffer." A converted life is a life of glad and wholehearted sacrifice. And may God grant us so to see Jesus So to see Jesus, because that's where the motivation comes from. So to see and love the Lord Jesus, that we are gladly those who yield our lives in service and who are ready to make the sacrifices.